There's an outline in the newsletter that you can follow along with or scribble on. We're diving into a sermon series this term on the back end of Matthew's Gospel. Back into a passage that I think is actually well appropriate for today. So how about we pray? Let's ask God to help us hear his word. Father, we want to thank you for your word, a word that confronts us, a powerful word, a word that changes people. We pray that your spirit would take your word and mould us and shape our convictions. We pray that your word would also comfort us this morning. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I need to preface everything I'm going to say in a moment with the fact that I've asked permission from my wife to share this with you, and I'm not having a shot at her at all, okay? Do not hear that whatsoever. Our marriage is built on those promises to each other, you know, till death do us part, in sickness and in health, yada, 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 richer and poorer and so forth. But the core of our marriage is an agreement that Naree would always cook and I will always clean the kitchen. Now, I know that's my job, always cleaning the kitchen. But I've got to say, when I come home from an arduous and long day, you know, of having coffee with people and sitting in an air-conditioned office reading dead theologians, I walk through the door and I come into a kitchen, and what I find is, well, you know, a kitchen bench that's basically strewn with dirty plates and knives and chopping boards and food scraps and pots and pans with cooked on, dried on gunk and millions, I kid you not, millions of cups with about an inch of drink in the bottom of them all. And the mess just does in my head, and I just want to get in there and restore order. Naree, when we go on holidays, we're going to be away for a couple of weeks, she feverishly cleans the place beforehand. And I'm like, we're not going to be here. Why are you doing this? Well, she doesn't want to come home to a messy house. Does her head in. Now, I think something like that's going on here in Matthew's Gospel as we pick it up again. This term. Throughout Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has demonstrated to Israel that he is their king. He's their Messiah, God's anointed king, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey just before this. If you sort of scan your eyes back a bit in that passage, it's a deliberate fulfilling of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. The Jews anticipated that when their Messiah came to Jerusalem, he'd make a beeline for the temple. Malachi chapter 3, the last sort of words of the Old Testament, there's this prophecy that says the forerunner is going to come to prepare the way of the Lord, and then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. It'll be like refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. He's going to cleanse and refine it, and here it is. The Lord that Malachi spoke of enters Jerusalem. And Matthew squashes the events together. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. He comes straight to the temple. He doesn't go anywhere else. And what does he find when he comes home, if you like? What does he find when he comes to his father's house, as he describes it in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel? Well, he finds a mess. It's not pretty. It's like coming home to a kitchen that's strewn with plates and saucers and dirt and filth. It does his head in. It's out of order. Verse 12, have a look at it there. Jesus enters the temple courts, the temple precinct, that he refines and cleanses things. He drives out those who are selling and buying, overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, he might well be angry about greed and profiteering and all that sort of stuff that's going on, which I don't doubt's happening. But people needed to buy a sacrifice to bring with them. It's pretty impractical to drag your animal halfway across Israel and hope that it's not blemished by the time you get there. You need the right money to buy that sacrifice as well, so the money traders, well, you need them. The problem is where this is taking place. Are likely to be happening in the court of the Gentiles, in the outer court of the temple area. Far off nations coming and praying, these non-Jewish people. And the trade that's going on there is actually stopping them from doing it. It's what Jesus says in verse 13. It's why he sort of cuts and shuts Isaiah and Jeremiah together. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And interestingly, Isaiah goes on to say a house of prayer for all nations. But it's become a den of robbers, den of rebels. Just imagine the scene for a moment. You know, you think of the Ethiopian official in the book of Acts. You know, he comes from a long way away, buys his sacrifice, gives it to the priest, he offers it. And the court that he's in, this is as close as you can come to God's presence. The place of prayer and contemplation for you is just this noisy bazaar, like a Middle Eastern fair. Bleating sheep, flapping pigeons, coins clinking. I mean, it's hard enough to pray when it's quiet, isn't it? But the people who are supposed to be God's people are robbing the Gentiles of a place to pray. They're hypocrites in the name of God, keeping people away from him, stopping them from actually finding what they were supposed to find in the temple. And they're hiding out in the temple to do it. Den of robbers. So it's no wonder Jesus does what he does. No wonder also that he kind of restores order. The things that should have been happening in the temple. You know, wonderful things that it says there in verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him at the temple and he heals them. Again, the very people that the religious leaders of the day tended to exclude. Misinterpretation of a couple of Old Testament passages, here they're healed by Jesus. The noisy bazaar becomes a place of healing. Are the people that the priest probably should have been praying for, embraced by Jesus. And it's restored as a place of praise again. This is where it's fitting for what we've done this morning. Look who's doing the praise. Verse 15 there. Children shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. Save. Save us. It's the third time in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem where people are getting it right. And this time it's little children. Again, the ones that the religious leaders had no time for. They're not even people in their books. Well, they're praising Jesus as their king. And of course, that chases the priest off in verse 16. Don't you hear this, Jesus? This is most inappropriate for a house of prayer. Yep, I hear it, says Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 8 saying, you shouldn't be surprised by this. This is precisely what God has ordered for me. From the lips of children and literally little nippers, you have called forth praise. And he rightly receives the praise that belongs to God alone. This is true worship. Now, I imagine a pack of little kids jumping around, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's good enough for God. It's the way, isn't it, often? Kids tend to get it right and us grown-ups get it wrong. Now, look, a temple out of whack, Israel's worship gone screwy. I don't think we tend to apply this well. You know, the buying and the sellers being driven out, the turning over the tables, the banning of the bazaar. I'm not sure that you can actually use this, as I've heard it used, to say that Jesus is against a bookstall in the church foyer, if you've got a foyer big enough to do it in, which we don't. He's not against fundraising. You could say you can't use this to say that Christian organisations or churches need to avoid any commercial enterprise. They just need to trust God for money to fall out of the sky. You can't use it that way. It's not what it's about. And I think, you know, this isn't telling us that Jesus is going to be angry if we don't get our temple worship up to scratch. Like, this building somehow is a temple. And what goes on in it is a worship service that needs to be ordered rightly with all the right furniture in the right places and the right people wearing the right attire. That we need to come in, sit down, shut up and be reverent. As if being pious for an hour or a week is true worship. But Jesus perhaps is warning us about the danger of not doing what we're meant to be doing. I mean, this warns us about robbing people of what they're meant to find when they gather with God's people. It warns us of the danger, I think, of trying to be so relevant at times, so seeker-friendly is the term that's used, that we stop talking about sin or judgment or hell. You know, there's no bad news because we don't want to scare people away. And as you do that, ironically, you rob people of the grace and forgiveness that can be found in Christ alone. If you make church about self-improvement, you know, 12 steps to being a better you, again, you're robbing people of the real power to change and you're setting them to miss out on the healing that Jesus does. And in fact, you're just being another kind of legalist, giving them more rules to follow. You know, watch out. If we're doing anything that obscures the gospel, anything that stands in the way of people finding forgiveness and finding peace with God, oi. When we become like a cosy little country club and just do what suits us, and we don't care about getting the gospel next door, we're robbing people of what they need, and we're robbing Jesus of the praise that he deserves. We cease to be Christian. We're just a club. So we need to be careful that we don't go there. Now, I reckon that the order in the temple doesn't get restored permanently. I don't think Israel's leaders get it right. Normal programming resumes, I think, about verse 17. He leaves them. That seems like no big deal, but it's pretty frosty, isn't it? You know, the priests are unhappy. Jesus walks out of the building. It's got that kind of Elvis has left the building feel to it. In fact, I think he's condemning it as he does that. And the next half of the passage shows us what he was looking for, what he actually commends. And that makes sense of this weird bit with the fig tree and the disciples' question. Have a look at verse 18 there. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back into the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately it withered. Now, he's not hangry, you know, when you're so hungry you get angry and crack it. Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher, in his book Why I'm Not a Christian, says this is Jesus showing us very clearly that he can't possibly be God because he's having a temper tantrum. And God doesn't do that. Well, that's right. God doesn't have temper tantrums. This is Jesus making a point about something that happened yesterday in the temple. You don't need to know much about fig trees to work this out. You need to know a little bit of your Old Testament, though. That in the writings of prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea, they talk about Israel, they talk about God's people as though they're a fig tree. It's the image that they use of Israel. And lots of ink has been spilt out over commentaries about whether the figs should have been out or not. I mean, Mark, in his account of this, says it's not the season for figs, but I'm even wondering if that's actually a metaphor for something that's going on. The point is, the tree, it has leaves, it looks alive, looks pretty, but there's no fruit. That's false advertising. It's like the Coke machine. In the work common room, you know, you go in, the lights are on, it's humming away, you put your coins in and nothing comes out. It's false. You know, you got this temple in Jerusalem. It looks alive, this thriving religious business, an impressive building. We are God's people. Look at our temple, rah, 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 but there's no fruit. It's not a house of prayer or healing or praise. It's fruitless. So Jesus is saying it's condemned, it's withered, gone, no fruit anymore from that place. Now, the disciples, they're not picking up what Jesus is putting down, are they? If you look at verse 20 there, their question tips you off. How did you do this, Jesus? Like after 3 years of watching you do stuff, how did you... They're buffheads, aren't they? But graciously, he takes their question on face value, doesn't he? And he answers it, and Matthew again puts it together this way, provides an opportunity for Jesus to show what he's really looking for when he comes to his temple. He's looking for prayer, absolutely. Praise, for sure, but in a word, he's looking for faith. That's what he commends. Look at verse 21. Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done. If you believe, you will receive what you've asked for in prayer. Now again, you know, plenty of ink has been spilt over these verses. And which mountain? Is it the Mount of Olives that's behind them? Is it the Temple Mount that's up in front of them? You know, is it the Temple Mount? If that's the case, then people speculate about the disciples wondering if this is how you pray when there's no Temple Mountain there, where the Romans come in and destroy the place in 70 AD. But Jesus hasn't even talked about that sort of stuff yet. A few more chapters to go. But he has talked about faith already in Matthew's gospel. So like back in chapter 17, he says something like, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it's safest to say it's just a figure of speech. Literally moving mountains. I mean, Jesus never did that. And it's a waste of time. Moving mountains, it's a Jewish proverbial saying about overcoming big obstacles. Seemingly impossible things that become possible through God's power when we take Jesus at his word and pray in faith. And not just for silly, selfish things. I mean, faith in Jesus, the single-minded kind of faith that he's talking about here. You know, that's going to control what we pray for and what we think is a mountain that needs to be moved. So it's not interested in praying for a mountain of money to be moved towards me, as nice as that would be. And I'm not sure it's even about the single-minded prayer of faith for the healing of a disease, that I get better. You know, this is for the disciples to remind them, I think, that down track they're going to have things that stand in the way of them following Jesus and serving him. And just on sickness and money and poverty, as unpleasant as those things are, I think they often provide real opportunities for Christian service and talking about the gospel. So what are the mountains for Pete and Lee this morning? You think of the promises they've made. If there's ever a Christian ministry for them, it's raising Olivia and Edith to know and love Jesus and to disciple them. Pete and Lee, when you think about that Christian ministry, what are the mountains that stand in the way? If you're like me and most of the other parents here, I suspect, the mountains that stand in the road of good parenting and discipling your children, I mean, it's the mountains of selfishness and inconsistency in our own hearts. I mean, how often do we discipline our children or disciple them for short-term peace and calm rather than the long game of teaching them about patience, about not getting their own way, that they're not the centre of the universe? It's a big mountain, isn't it? The good news, Jesus says, is pray. He wants to move that mountain for you. Well, think about the opposition we might face in sharing the gospel. You know, the mountains of disinterest and complacency. Not in the hearts of people out there, but in our hearts first. Pray in faith, Jesus says. God, help us move the mountain of coldness. Move my lack of compassion. Move the mountain of fear and laziness. That's what he'll do. You know, the really big mountain? The mountain of me. Our sin. The mess and disorder of not worshipping God like we should. Pray for that to be taken away and cast into the sea, never to be thought of again by God. He will answer that prayer, because in a couple of chapters in this gospel, Jesus will really cleanse the temple. He'll really cleanse it. He'll take it right out of business forever at a cross. He becomes the sacrifice that moves the mountain. He takes away the barrier to entering God's presence. When you have faith in him, it's done. Now, I love it when I come home later at night from something else and I find that someone's done the cleaning, that Nerys actually kept my part of the bargain for me. You know, it warms my heart when I see order restored and I didn't have to do it. A passage like this, you know, as I think about Jesus coming to his temple, I wonder if it foreshadows Jesus one day coming to us. The temple. The living one, the people that, as the Apostle Peter says, are living stones built into a spiritual house. What's Jesus going to look for? Order restored? Yeah. Cleansing? Absolutely. But people have prayed in faith for him to uphold our end of the agreement. To do it for us, to do that cleansing. Because we know we can't. We can't keep a tidy house. We need him to do it. So pray in faith. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his faith in your promises and your plan. He trusts you. At the cross, he cleanses us. He moves the mountain of our sin and guilt and orders restored. Father, we thank you for the rebuke and the warning of a passage like this, the warning about falling into the trap of looking like we're alive, but there's no fruit. The warning about not doing what we should be doing as a church, of robbing people of the grace of the gospel, the praise that belongs to him. Help us to repent of that. And Father, help us to have the faith that Jesus is looking for, the faith that asks you to move mountains. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together this morning. Prayers of faith ask you to really consider Christ and what he's like, his faithfulness for us. Let's stand together and sing.